And this morning, as we'll be looking at God's Word, we'll be reading from Romans chapter 14. So if you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 13. I've been preaching through the book of Romans in New Hartford. In fact, I think the last time we were here, back in May, we preached from Romans chapter 12, and God's will for us in being transformed in the renewing of our mind and how we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. So I'm just coming to the end of Romans in New Hartford, and this morning we'll be looking at majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors, or making mountains out of molehills. Just to give you a little bit of the background of the context here in which Paul is writing. As Paul is coming to the conclusion of the book of Romans, he makes clear that his goal is to one day visit Rome and to go from Rome further west to Spain. But before he can actually go to Rome and then Spain, Paul is going to be heading in the opposite direction. He's in Greece, or Corinth, as he's writing the letter to the Romans. He actually wants to go first to Jerusalem. And this might seem very puzzling, why the apostle to the Gentiles would have to go back to Jerusalem, especially when Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that he has been called and he is the one that does not build on the foundation of another. Now, Jerusalem already had her apostles and leaders. So why would the apostle to the Gentiles, as he desires to break new ground in the preaching of the gospel, first take such a huge detour and go to Jerusalem? As Elder Howe was saying, as we sang from Psalm 122, you know, how we make our pilgrimage to church every Lord's Day. Well, we're talking about hundreds of miles going from Greece all the way down to Jerusalem, in which Paul was in great danger. Not only was he in danger because the travel conditions in Paul's day were difficult and treacherous, but there were people actually seeking to put Paul to death. And on top of that, Paul had a lot of money. He had been collecting alms perhaps for as long as 20 years in order to bring to the church in Jerusalem. And they didn't have armored Brinks trucks in Paul's day in which he could go down in safety and security. So he's carrying with him a lot of money, and he is being pursued and followed by many Jews who want to put him to death. And now he's going to go make this huge detour to Jerusalem. The reason for that is Paul is seeking the unity and the peace of the church. That is how important it was for Paul that before he sees the expansion of the gospel westward into Spain, he's first going to go all the way to Jerusalem, because he sees the offering that he's going to be bringing as a bringing together and a visible demonstration of the unity of the church. I want you to see here in Romans chapter 15, again, just to give you a larger context of in which Paul is writing. Paul says in verse 23, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you." So Paul has longed to go to Rome for many years. "Whenever I go to Spain," in verse 24, "for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," those are the regions in Greece, "have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things," so the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things of the Old Testament, "if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things," verse 27, "they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." And so the church in Jerusalem was impoverished, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles as he is preaching the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, by faith, are entering into this great inheritance. And so Paul says to these Gentiles, now your Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, they have been impoverished through famine. Now your material abundance, I want you to take and give of that so that I can bring it to Jerusalem. And as he's bringing that to Jerusalem, Paul sees this as a further strengthening of the Jewish and Gentile church because it was actually being torn apart at the time because there are particular Jewish Christians that were still observing particular ceremonial laws. There were Jewish Christians that would not eat pork. There were Jewish Christians that were continuing to observe particular ceremonial days from Leviticus chapter 23. And the difficulty was you had Gentile Christians who had no scruples against eating pork or drinking particular things, and you had Jewish Christians that did have scruples and strong convictions how those things were unclean. And so how was the church to find unity in the midst of this? So that's the larger context of Paul's writing. He sees this as part of the worldwide mission of the church. And also going on at Rome during this time, it turns out, it seems that Emperor Claudius, maybe about 10 years earlier, had expelled all of the Jews from Rome. In fact, there's a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius who wrote, seems to have probably written about this, that there was a great tumult among the Jewish people about some man named Christus. And it's believed that there was a discussion and disagreement among the Jews and Christians about Jesus. The Romans didn't make any theological distinction at this time. They looked at Christians as a form of Judaism, and so in order to take care of the disturbance in Jerusalem, Emperor Claudius said, I want all the Jews to get out of Jerusalem. I'll see you later. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, where Priscilla and Aquila were in Greece because they had been expelled from Rome. But when Claudius died, as Paul is writing this, now you have the Roman Emperor Caesar. And now that Caesar was the Roman Emperor, Jews are starting to return back to Rome. That means Jewish Christians are returning back to Rome. So what had been predominantly a Gentile church, there's now an influx of Jewish Christians, and that is threatening the unity of the church. So how are you to deal with these differing convictions among two groups of people when there's only one body, the one body of Jesus Christ? So that's something of the context then. And Lord willing, God will give each and every one of us eyes to see that and how it fits into our own context in the 21st century and our own particular scruples and convictions. So we'll be reading, beginning in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, hear the living word of the living God. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits and joints and marrow, that it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. We do thank you so very much for the power of your word, and we thank in our own lives the power to which we can hold to particular convictions. And we pray, O Lord, that your word would speak to those convictions in such a way that we would see the centrality of you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see the basis on which you have accepted us. And as we look at differences in the one body of Jesus Christ, we pray that your word and your spirit would give us convictions, and the strongest of convictions about the kingdom of God, the strongest of convictions about your law, which is summarized by the word love, the strongest of convictions of how important it is to seek peace as far as it depends upon us, the strongest and unwavering, steadfast conviction that we are not simply to live and to please ourselves, that indeed you, Lord Jesus Christ, lived. You took upon yourself flesh and blood, not so that you could please yourself, but that so that you could bear the reproaches of those who reproached you. And that it was on this basis that you through your finished work and through the gift of the Spirit, that we have been adopted into your household. And now as we interact with the other members of your household purchased through your precious blood, we pray that we would manifest the one voice, that we would manifest that one voice that Paul speaks about, as David spoke about in the Psalms, and that this would all resound to the praise of your glorious grace, and that it would also be used, Lord, for the mission and the advancement of the church to the ends of the earth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul gives the summary of what he is aiming for in the church at Rome, something that he is also aiming for among the church worldwide, that therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And again, there were differing convictions which were making it difficult for Christians to accept one another. And when you think about it, it should actually blow your mind that we should have problems accepting one another when God has accepted us. When you think of the fact, in light of our sin and the holiness of God, in light of his justice, what God had to do through his beloved son Jesus in order that we might be accepted into his household on the basis of faith alone, well, the extent that God went to, Jesus taking upon himself flesh and blood, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, the great extent that Christ went to, then how can it be so difficult for those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, who have been accepted into God's household on the basis of faith alone, why can it be so difficult for us to accept one another? That's the conclusion. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. And that's how Paul begins in chapter 14 with this idea of acceptance. Chapter 14 and verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why? Paul says, for God has accepted him. So you have two people, two groups of people within the church, and even at the church at large, who had very different convictions. And the danger in what Paul is seeking to avoid, as he is writing to the Romans, as the danger is this, that as Christians, we can be more accepting of our convictions than we are accepting of other Christians. We can be more accepting of our not accepting than we are of the unity of the body of Christ. Both groups are equally convinced that their convictions are correct. Both groups are equally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both serving the Lord Jesus Christ in their convictions, but they are equally opposed in their convictions and what they can eat and not eat. I don't know if this has ever happened in your experience in the church or not, where you have people with differing convictions from yourself, who are equally convicted to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks kind of foreign to you. This never has happened to you, has it? Well, it's happened to me a couple of times. Why did such and such let their child go trick-or-treating? Don't they know the origins of Halloween? Or on the other side, my kids are just dressing up. They dress up all of the time and they just want to get candy. But you have in the church then, the pro-trick-or-treaters, the anti-trick-or-treaters. Why does such and such homeschool? Or why does such and such send their children to public school? And the church becomes divided over that. Or why do they use the King James Version? Nobody speaks Old English anymore. Or why does he read from the New American Standard Bible? Or the NIV? Or the ESV? Has he gone liberal? Why does such and such...
wear a suit to church. You know, why don't I wear a Hawaiian shirt like a lot of preachers or a Geneva gown? Or why doesn't everybody wear a suit and a tie? Is it because you're a liberal? Why does such and such use birth control? Why do you drink alcohol or not drink alcohol? Why do you let your kids play video games? Why does such and such cover her head in church or not cover her head in church? Both are equally convinced that their convictions are correct. Both groups are equally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? Well, I'll tell you what often happens. Bitterness, resentment, hurt, contempt, judgmentalism, divisiveness. Time for a new denomination, new church. And you're going to start the church over here and the church over there. The church of, you know, the red painted walls versus the church of the white colored painted walls because we can't agree on the color of paint or something like that. But what does Paul do? Well, he asks the question twice in verses 4 and 10 of chapter 14. Who are you to judge the servants of another? He reminds us of who we are. We're not the judge. We are servants. He asks the same question in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? He reminds us in these questions of the importance of humility and the fact that we all must give account of ourselves before the judgment seat of God. God is judge, and you are not. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Who are you to look down on another Christian because they don't share your conviction about, you know, wearing a tie to church or whatever that conviction might be? Who makes you the judge over all men, especially when that's not the basis by which God has accepted you? Paul reminds the church in verse 17 of chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, on the outside, this can seem so simple, but in reality, this has always been one of the greatest challenges the church has faced. I came into the RP church about 20 years ago, and I came into the RP church, and there was great controversy, and the controversy had to do with food and drink. And you had division in the church over the issue of alcohol or non-alcohol. And I know that it was already there before I came into the RP church, 20 years, probably before that, if not longer. And it is still in the denomination. So what happens with these kinds of differences, whether it be, and I know, you know, and the problem is, even when I mention things like this, it's like the hair on the back of your neck is up and you are automatically on the defensive. Like, what's he going to say? Pro-alcohol? Non-alcohol? Where's he going to fall on the side? And all of a sudden, and you can feel it in your own flesh, that the blood pressure goes up, your face starts getting red, you start gripping the side of your chair. I don't see sides. Or the person next to you, that's what you're feeling. The fingernails in your, you know, your leg. Someone's grabbing on you like, what's he going to say? Where's he going to fall out on this? Because you feel so strongly about that. What are you going to do with those convictions? Well, what you cannot do is look down upon another brother or sister in Christ. In fact, all of us are to be looking up to them. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. So how does Paul go about addressing this in our text? Well, we know that in practice he went to great lengths. He's going back to Jerusalem to seek unity. All of his writings really deal with this. And as we think about how Paul addresses this, I just want to step back before we look at practical ways, and I want to remind you as a congregation why this is so important in the first place. It's not just important so that we can get along as the local congregation in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important for that. But remember, it's important for the worldwide mission of the church. one of the things that over time I've become more and more convicted about the importance of missions, and I've always had a pretty strong conviction about that after I was converted. But the more strongly you feel about missions, then you should come to the realization eventually that part of the mission of the church and part of the effectiveness of the church in missions is the unity of the church. That both go hand in hand. They're not, you can't separate the two. Remember how Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. You know, if you as a local body here, if you want to see Syracuse one for Christ, New York one for Christ, if you want to see peoples from every tribe and nation and language worshiping God in spirit, in truth, glorifying God with one voice, as Paul talks about, it begins with you in a lot of ways. And as an individual, it begins with the peace in your own life and the ability to accept others just as Christ has accepted you to the glory of God. It starts with the individual, as it were, and realizing what God has done in order so that you might have fellowship with Him, and then being able to apply that to the fellowship of the rest of the church. And as you see the church doing that, you will see the growth and the mission of the church. You see this throughout the book of Acts, for example, or John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying. He prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them just as you have loved me. So the world is to see something about the mission and the light bearing of the church through the church's unity. Lack of unity, divisiveness, factions, it's anti-Trinitarian. If you hold the doctrine, that, and you better hold the doctrine of the Trinity near and dear, that's part of our covenant of membership. But separationism, divisiveness, that's anti-Trinitarian. Remember how Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you eat pork. No. Don't eat pork? No. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you drink wine? Don't drink wine? Trick or treat? Don't trick or treat? You fill in the blank. But Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you, and I've heard you say it, if you love one another. Imagine how devastating it would have been to the first century church's testimony if it split over things like food and drink. Can you imagine that? You guys claim to have peace with God, and you can't sit at the same table and eat with one another? You claim to worship the one true God? You claim that there's only one body, the body of Jesus Christ, and yet now there's a Jewish body over here, and there's a Gentile body worshiping over there? I read a statistic, and I don't know how accurate it is, but I've seen it a couple of times, like there's 33,000 denominations in the world. I can't verify this, but it is kind of believable. And you begin to think unity, as you think about just how much division there is in the body of Christ, it seems impossible. But it's not, because unity and peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible in our flesh. But nothing is impossible with God. Unity is the work of Jesus. It is a sovereign work of God. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Are you majoring in minor things? Because the problem isn't necessarily with them, because they disagree with you, or because they're not right. The problem often begins with me. And hopefully you can say me when it comes to your own conviction. So what do? You see the importance of this. It has to do with the mission of the church. And, you know, again, there are tens of thousands of people dying every single day outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, perishing in their sin forever and ever, separated from the blessed presence of God. It's not time for the church to be bickering about food and drink and personal convictions. Save that for heaven after the final judgment. It won't even be there after the final judgment. But now is not the time when the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and to love one another just as Christ loved us, when we are to accept one another in the body of Christ just as God has accepted us to the glory of God. So what do? Do you drop your convictions? The answer is no. You do not drop your personal convictions. Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So Paul doesn't say drop the conviction. He says you need to be fully convinced in your own mind. In fact, Paul has strong convictions about this himself. And we might think that the Apostle Paul is going to remain neutral. He is going to step aside and he is not going to share his particular conviction in the matter. But he does. He tells us already in verse 14 about his conviction. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul has his convictions. He tells the Romans, nothing is unclean in the Lord in itself. So you do not drop your personal convictions. And this is so very important because Jesus is Lord. And that means Jesus is the Lord of all of your life, including what you eat and what you drink. He's not just the Lord of what you do on Sundays. He's the Lord of when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, and everything in your life is under the Lordship of Jesus. And everything, therefore, that you do in life must be from a conviction that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has purchased and he has loved me and he has shed his blood for me. And therefore, everything that I think, everything that I look at, the words that I speak, the things that I do with my hands, my feet, it is all a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. Everything. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. You are to offer up your entire life as a living sacrifice. So do not drop your convictions. They are very important. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a different book but a similar context. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Paul says in our text here in chapter 14 and verses 5 through 9, he reminds us in verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day in verse 6 observes it for the Lord. Again, it's for the Lord Jesus Christ that you're doing it. So if you want to observe this particular day, he's doing it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So they're doing it for the glory of God, and that's what all of our life is to be. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We cannot drop our convictions. Convictions are the spice of life. These are the things that motivate us to serve the Lord Jesus. One day as well, for every aspect of your life, they're important because you will appear before the judgment seat of God, and we will each and every one of us give an account to him for everything that we do. But the question remains and is now intensified, isn't it? If you hold fast to your convictions, if you're not to drop your convictions, and if they're actually to be stronger than ever before, and again, it's because of the Lordship of Christ, then what do we do when convictions clash among the body of Christ? What do we do when two equally committed Christians in the church equally disagree with one another? Well, Part of the answer is this. Of course, you go back to the Bible. Remember, Paul had strong convictions about the issue. He says in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But the interesting thing about Paul is that while he shares his conviction, he doesn't expect everybody else, therefore, to start eating and drinking. Now, we might think that when we have a particular conviction, I go back to the scripture, and now, and again, everybody who has their convictions, you're going to think, and you are, you better be, I am on the right side. And as long as I am on the apostle's side in this, that's it. That's all I have to do. My job is done as a Christian. But people like that can be the most dangerous people in the world. For too many, and this even happens in Reformed churches, you get some knowledge, and that knowledge becomes a justification for sin. Being right for some people becomes a license to becoming arrogant and judgmental and contemptuous. Of course, knowledge is important. Of course. We must all be Bereans. But what is your knowledge for? To elevate yourself? To destroy your brother with your knowledge, the brother or sister for whom Christ died? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, it makes arrogant, but love builds up. Is your knowledge for arrogance and for a nice big head so that you can now become the Lord of other people? Have you ever known a person who thinks they know it all? They can be the most ungracious and judgmental people you have ever met. But it doesn't matter because I'm right and you're wrong. But the fact of the matter is, Paul reminds them, is that you don't really know. If you and your knowledge does not lead you to humility, if you really know so much about clean and unclean food, then who are you to judge the servant of another? I mean, it's important to have knowledge about food, but remember that the kingdom of heaven is not about eating and drinking. You know, we'll say those are the minor things. Then what are the major things? If you really want to know, those are the minor things. You know about the minor things? Wonderful. What about the major things? The kingdom of God, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you really knew better, then you would be exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit and not the deeds of the flesh. If you know that all foods are clean and you stand on the Apostle Paul's side, then certainly you have knowledge about how unclean it is to cause your brother to stumble. When it comes to right and wrong and clashing convictions, we need to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. And so it's not merely, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm on the apostle's side and you're an ignoramus. Rather, I know this and now my knowledge, I need to use this in such a way that it builds up my brother, that I'm not simply using my knowledge to please myself. And may God forbid that my knowledge unnecessarily leads to contempt and judgmentalism and divisiveness. May God forbid that that kind of thing happens in the body of Christ. Because our convictions can become a problem when we are more convicted about something like food than we are convicted about love. This is, again, majoring in the minors, minoring in the majors, making mountains out of molehills. Our convictions become a problem when we feel more strongly about, fill in the blank, about your conviction. All right, whatever it is, I pray that God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Whatever you feel strongly convicted about, and every Christian, you have to have strong convictions. But they become a problem when you feel more strongly about those convictions than you do about humility and peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you do have knowledge, then most certainly you must have knowledge. Never to use that in such a way that it causes your brother to stumble. You must have knowledge about bearing the weakness of others and not just pleasing yourself. If you have knowledge, then you know that the kingdom of God is not about pleasing our brother or pleasing ourselves at our brother's expense. You know how important it is to please your neighbor for his good and to his edification. And certainly you must have knowledge about Jesus. And that's what Paul brings it back to in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. If you have knowledge about these things, then you know about the incarnation. And you know that even Christ, as Paul is quoting again from the Psalms, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Our convictions become a problem when we are more convicted about food and drink than we are convicted about Jesus Christ. He was willing to take upon himself reproach. And how much more then should we be willing to do for our brother and our sister in Christ when we love them as we love ourselves? So was there a right and a wrong? Yes, but this is the interesting thing about right and wrong. You could be right and be on the apostle's side and know it's all clean. Nothing is unclean in itself. You could be right and be wrong in the way in which you use your knowledge. Or you could be wrong in thinking that particular foods were unclean. It would be right for you if you're serving Jesus in that way. But you could be wrong if you begin to call evil what your brother or sister calls good. So you could be, both groups could actually be wrong, or both groups could actually be right if they are allowing their convictions not to hinder their love and their pursuit of peace in the body of Christ. It might sound like moral relativism at first. Both are right. No, it's not moral relativism. It's keeping in perspective the kingdom of God. It's keeping in perspective the major things in light of the minor things. Because, as Paul says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's that knowledge, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So whether or not your conscience is pricked by food and drink or people who don't share your personal convictions, your conscience should be all the more pricked when you aren't walking in love. And that's an area I know in my life I need to be transformed in the renewing of my mind. Because my sensibilities can be very easily offended, more easily offended when I see others doing the wrong thing than when I start doing the wrong thing and acting judgmentally or showing contempt. You know, that's the very thing that Jesus was talking about with the Pharisees. You guys have 20/20 vision when it comes to the speck in your brother's eye. But you can't see the log in your own eye? It's not just the Pharisees. We all struggle with this in the remaining and indwelling sin within us. Think about your own sensibilities. I'll use it in the terms of food and drink. Our family has two bearded dragons. And bearded dragons are lizards. We've had them about 7 years. And we feed them crickets. And sometimes when we have people come over to our house, we will go down in the basement, get some crickets, we'll bring them up and we'll show how Puff and Pancake are bearded dragons, how they like to eat crickets. And once in a while, I'll take a cricket and I'll pop it in my own mouth and I'll start chewing it. The kids will, "You didn't do that." "Well, what's it taste like?" "It tastes kind of woody. And, you know, the legs get stuck in your teeth, kind of like popcorn kernels." And their sensibilities are offended. You know, I call this, I'm pulling a John the Baptist on him. Because John the Baptist ate locust, right? It's fun watching people's faces. You know, but you grimace. "How can you do that? That is absolutely disgusting." And that's how certain people view pork, bacon. "How can you do that? That's an unclean animal." But then you begin to do this with other convictions, don't you? "How can they have so many children?" You know, whoop, I'm not walking in love. That's the problem. The problem isn't with them. It's me. I'm passing judgment. You know, "Did you know so-and-so let their children do so-and-so?"
can't believe it. You know, the gossip, it's like the choice morsels that Solomon talks about. I can't believe it. And we love listening. When in fact, our conscience should be pricked, not because so-and-so lets their children do so-and-so. Rather, your conscience should bother you because you just passed gossip publicly. Think about the Pharisees and how they majored in the minors. They ended up majoring in major sins. And this is always what happens. When you major in minor things, you will major in major sins. It is inevitable. It always happens this way. Jesus, in exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in majoring in the minors, said, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Both animals were unclean. The gnat was unclean. It was a little, bug, kind of like a fly. And, oh, they were very careful, Jesus says. Very good, you were very careful at straining out those unclean gnats. Wonderful, but guess what, you hypocrites? You just swallowed a whole camel. You know, there's not many bigger land animals in Palestine than the camel. So you got the gnat, great, the minor thing, but the major thing you've missed. It's always the minor things of the law, but they always miss the big, the more weighty things of the law, like the righteousness and the justice and the peace. And people and churches can become so focused on the minor things that the gospel is lost. The Pharisees could be so focused on the gnats that they crucified the Lord of glory. They could not see the glory of God in their midst. And when Christians lose perspective and get caught up in minor things, this will happen to you and to me. You will major in major deeds of the flesh. Judgmentalism, contempt, abusing our liberty in Christ, destroying with food Him for whom Christ died, speaking evil about what another considers to be good. We're talking about deeds of the flesh here. These are the kinds of things that Paul forewarned. Such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the major thing. Our problem tends to be when we think of deeds of the flesh, and we're right to do so, we think of sexual immorality, we think of fornication, we think of pornography, other things like that. And those are deeds of the flesh. But Paul in Galatians 5 talks about deeds of the flesh, and he includes sexual immorality and idolatry and sorcery, but other things that often go on in churches unchecked. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. And he goes on to forewarn them, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the major things we're to be majoring in: the kingdom of God, walking in love. I mean, this is the greatest commandment. Pursuing the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, not doing things that cause a brother to stumble. Acceptance, all to the glory of God. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, conclusion, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. And as good Presbyterians, there's no excuse for losing sight of God's glory, is there? That's the first question that we teach to our children in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. And my prayer for you, and my prayer for me, is in verse 13, as Paul concludes then. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did teach us how to pray, and that part of the way in which we were taught was to pray, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And we thank you for the reminder of the centrality of the kingdom here in Romans 14, that the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Lord, we confess how easy it is to lose sight of your glory and the purpose for which we were created. And we ask that your word would be used to convict us of the things that we are to be majoring in, all to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray that you would give us the strongest of convictions about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life and in all of our life. We pray that with the strongest of convictions about Jesus, that we would be reminded of how you, Jesus, took upon yourself the reproaches of those who reproached you. And may we then, as you have accepted us, may we be led to focus on the major things of love, pursuing those things in your body that make for peace, the acceptance of one another. We ask, Lord, that you would convict us of those ways in which we may be majoring in minor things or majoring in major deeds of the flesh. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, and we ask for the supernatural strength of the Holy Spirit to enable us, for we cannot do these things in our own flesh. We pray that your Spirit would lead and guide and direct us, all to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this not only for the local body, but we pray, Lord, for the larger body, the church. And we pray that this would be manifested so that the world would know, so that the world would see how you have loved us, Jesus, and that they would see that in our love for one another. And we thank you and we pray for these things in your name. Amen.